Well, it's the summer is over, as we can see. We've had a great run through September, and hopefully we'll get a little bit more in October before we start seeing that white, miserable stuff. I mean, snow, the blessed snow. Anyway, fall often means we're inside more, and I'm going to review something I've shown before, and that is Ted's top New Testament books, my favorites. And so I think that I wanted to review them again today and challenge you, if you've never read and studied these five books, that they're pretty foundational for the Christian faith. First one is Gospel of John. Everyone should know the Gospel of John well. It's the gospel that talks about Christ and salvation, and I have a special affinity to it because it's the gospel that led me to Christ. And so it's very special in my life. The second book, once you become a Christian, Romans is the foot soldier's manual. It's all about what God wants us to believe. And it's all about God and doctrine. Not heavy duty in it, but it's the basis of the Christian faith. And it's the basic toolbox for what Christianity is all about. Ephesians, another favorite of mine. It's all about being part of the body of Christ. Body of Christ is the local church. It's the church universal and the local church. And Ephesians deals a lot with that. 1 John continues on with that, and that's fellowship. Fellowship with God and fellowship with one another through the local church. And finally, the book of James. It's got really practical information about how to keep your foot out of your mouth, for one thing. You know, like, watch your tongue. You know, watch your thought life. You know, all of these practical tools. What it is to, you know, not give Christianity just lip service, but actually live it out, practice it by helping the poor where needed. Those kinds of things. So it's a great practical book. So anyway, they're my top five. I would encourage you, every Christian should have a good handle on these five books. John, you notice two of them were written by John. And John wrote a succession of books. He wrote the Gospel of John, and he wrote it to prove that Jesus was God. And then he wrote three little epistles, one of which we're going to be dealing with today again, called 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, three little letters. And they were written kind of to prove that Jesus, who is God, became man. He came to this earth. That which was flesh and dwelt among us is how 1st John 1 starts. Revelation, the last book in the Bible, was written by John. And it was written to prove that Jesus, who is God and became man, is coming again. Isn't that great news? We have an awesome future. Jesus is going to return. He died for our sins at Calvary, according to the first one, John, the Gospel of John. He rose again from the dead. He's seated at God's right hand, and he's coming back to take us home. What a great future we have. Well, we've been, over the last couple of years, whenever I have not had an assigned topic, I've been kind of working through, little by little, one of my favorite books in this package, and it's 1 John. I love this little book, and in John chapter 3, a couple of times ago, we spoke about just the first three verses. These are awesome verses. They're awesome verses that talk about grasping his amazing grace and our awesome future. And you know what? Verse 2, right in the middle of it, says, "And we will be like him, for we will see him as he is." When that day comes, can you imagine Ted Wendell is going to be like Jesus? It's going to happen. You know what? It's going to happen to you too, if you know Christ as your Savior. And the summary of these three verses is this. It basically says this. We are, right now, the children of God when we have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. Immediately, right now. Not some future hope. Right now. Secondly, it says, one day we're going to be perfect. And that's what we read. We're going to be like him. One day, when we get to heaven, we're going to be made Christ-like. We're going to be perfect. And thirdly, the challenge is, while we're on the road, we ought to be growing. That's our mission as we work toward eternity, becoming more Christ-like. Last time I spoke, I spoke on the first half of this next section. And this 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, is kind of like a bridge. And it's a bridge between chapter 2, which basically warned about antichrists who openly opposed Christ. That's what it was kind of about. This, the rest of chapter 3, after verse 3, talks about people who come into the church and assume they're Christians by just hanging out with Christians, or more insidiously, slip in to make trouble. And it could be called walking as a counterfeit versus walking in true fellowship. Last time, we looked at the family likeness, verses 4 to 10. And we saw that the old proverb, the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree, falls into place here. In this section, the author develops a greater length of responsibility that each person who claims to be a Christian has. And that is, if you claim to be a Christian, your life over time should begin to reflect looking like a Christian. If you make a profession of Christ, but nothing ever changes in your life, you really want to, for your own eternity's sake, consider the reality of that profession, because your whole eternity depends on it, not just your life here. You know, there are trees, there are only two kinds of trees in God's kingdom. There's the tree of God or the tree of the devil, according to this passage. And we can become part of the tree of God by putting our faith and trust in what Jesus Christ did at the cross of Calvary. He died for our sins. And if we come to the place where we trust him as our personal Savior, we then become born again, one of the terms, converted, saved, become a child of God. We become part of that tree. We become fruit from that tree, the tree of God. The other tree that this passage we're going to see speaks of is the tree of the devil. And I was a piece of fruit from the tree of the devil before I put my trust in Christ as Savior. And so is everyone else until they come to God. Until they come to faith in Christ, everyone, and it's hard to say, but everyone is a child of the devil. That's the reality. In fact, Jesus called the most religious leaders of his time children of the devil. And so that's a reality. The family likeness. You know, if you may call yourself an apple, but if you look like a lemon, you smell like a lemon, you taste like a lemon, there's a good chance you're a lemon and not an apple. Because the lemon doesn't fall too far from the lemon tree. And over time, regardless of how well we clean ourselves up to look good to others, that's eventually all going to come out. You can't put on the facade forever, fool yourself or other people. Key verse is 3 and 10. And it's like a fence made of a razor blade. Like some people like sitting on the fence. Oh, I like hanging around with Christians. I like going to church. The people are so nice. But I haven't made that commitment. I'm not prepared to walk over that line. But I think just hanging out's good enough. You know, I'll be okay that way. Well, you know what? That fence is literally a razor blade, and you cannot sit on the fence. You sit on one side, or you fall on one side, or you fall on the other. It's like being, like claiming to be a little bit pregnant. It isn't possible. You're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. And if you are born again, if you've become a child of God, part of his apple tree, then your life will be, there's a new life. Just like being pregnant, there's a new life developing inside. And it's going to make changes in you as you submit to God. This verse shows that dividing line, that fence. It says, children of God practice righteousness and they love their brothers. These are practical outworkings of a person who has truly trusted Christ as their Savior. They practice righteousness and they love their brothers. On the converse side, the same verse says, children of the devil do not practice righteousness and do not love their brothers. That's what the verse says. That's what God's word is saying. It's very black and white. It's very stark. You know, this section in which we're looking, it continues. John has a bunch of tests throughout 1 John that are kind of litmus tests to prove the reality of your confession of faith, if you've made a confession. And basically, one of them here is the litmus test of love. And it's a continuation from a passage he started in chapter 2. There was a group called the Gnostics that were around John's time. And they were intellectuals who looked down their noses at those who they perceived weren't as intellectually and spiritually bright or astute as them. And they were so, their noses were so high in the air that, number one, they looked down on everyone else. They didn't love anybody but themselves. And secondly, they felt that their spirituality was so high that physically they could live however they wanted. They could live the most licentious life they wanted. And that was on a different plane than their brain, their spiritual level. And John is attacking that head on in this passage. True Christianity, we're told, includes love, it includes obedience, and it includes righteousness. Those are the things God demands of us who claim to be Christians. Love, obedience to his word, and a desire to live a righteous life. We don't always succeed at that. We stumble and fall. We're works in progress. But hopefully we are in progress, working our way toward that day in heaven. And so the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree in reality. The next section, and the section we're going to spend the rest of today on, really could be broken down into four levels of human relationship. Because relationship is part of what being a Christian is all about. The first thing is this. First level he talks about is murder. Well, that's a pretty short relationship. Yeah, when you murder somebody, you don't have long to have a relationship there. The second level is verses 3 and 15. That's hatred. And you didn't kill anybody on the outside, but God equates it that in your heart you'd like to kill them. And so God says that's almost as bad as murder. It is as bad as murder. Level 3 is indifference, where you see a need and you basically turn your back on it. You know, you're too busy. You go the other way. You do what you have to do. Your life is more important. What's going on in your life right now is more important. And the fourth thing is genuine Christian love. And so John is trying to do two things here. Number one, he's exposing the Gnostics for who they were, phonies inside their church. And two, he's trying to show Christians and exhort Christians on how we're to live the Christian life. Let's take a look at the first one, murder. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. You know, John, as he looks at verses 11 and 12, he appeals to antiquity, but he doesn't go back to the life of Jesus. He doesn't go back to the life of Abraham. And I need a Kleenex. Oh, I got one. My tap's running. He goes all the way back to post-Garden of Eden, to the first two children that were born. Adam and Eve's children, Cain and Abel. And we all know the story of Cain and Abel. But you know, it's an interesting story because Adam probably taught his children, and I'm sure he did, as God told him, how they should be worshiping God. And worshiping God is from the heart. It's meant to be from the heart, not from just outward acts. It's a heart thing. And that's the problem that's exposed here. It isn't that Abel, by offering a grain sacrifice, did something terribly wrong in doing that. He was a grain farmer, and Cain, who was a beef farmer or a animal farmer, offered the fruit of his crops. I don't believe that the pictures of one being a proper grain offering or offering and the other being an improper one are the primary lesson here. I believe the primary lesson is one of the heart. Perhaps Cain thought that God should be pleased with his sacrifice. Look at all the hard work I've done. And here it is, God, I'm going to give it to you. I'm such a good guy. I'm going to give you the first fruits of my field this year. And I think that may have been the attitude that Abel had. Whereas Cain came with the attitude that as he looked at his offering, which was a sacrifice of an animal and blood shed, that he was looking at what God had done for him and was coming with a heart full of thankfulness, that God was the provider of this, not him, and that he was looking at his offering as giving to God, what to show God in worship what God had done for him. And it was a matter of the heart. It's a matter of attitude. And that's, you know, it says here that Cain was of the evil one. He belonged to the evil one. Because he belonged to the evil one used jealousy and hatred in the heart of Cain to cause the first murder in the world. The moral of this story, you know, if you live right before God, your sacrifice will be accepted. Your offerings will be accepted. And the moral of this story is God never separates the worship from the worshiper. He never separates worship from the worshiper. When you bring something to the Lord, he doesn't look at the sacrifice first and say, oh, that's not good enough. He looks at our heart and says, are you ready to worship? That's what he wants. What did David say? The sacrifices of the Lord are what? He says, I don't want your burnt offerings. I want a broken and a contrite heart. That's the offerings he wants. And Cain couldn't bring it. Abel couldn't bring it, but Cain did. And Abel was jealous and angry and killed him over it. If a person's life isn't consistent with a lifestyle of righteousness, God does not accept our offerings. The level two relationship is that of hatred. It says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The only difference, as I said before, between level one and level two is that the act of physical murder did not take place. But I'd love to kill him was the thought of the heart. And in fact, Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount concerning that, he said, you've heard it said of old, you should not murder, and whoever murders is liable of judgment. But I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother, that is, hates his brother, will be liable of judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, and that was a term that was the most despicable phrase. We can't get it hard enough in English. Raka, it was the term they used, and it was the just the most demeaning thing you could say to somebody, will be liable of hellfire. We shouldn't be surprised if the world hates us, because it hated Jesus. It hated the only perfect person who ever walked the face of this earth. The only person who knew who was able to give perfect love and perfect care for everyone else. And the world hated him and ultimately crucified him. We shouldn't be surprised if we're trying to live for the Lord, the people won't like it around us. And they may hate us for it. Peter says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, that you may inherit a blessing. When we're cursed by someone out there in the world, or harassed, we need to demonstrate the turn the other cheek attitude. That's hard. And for some of it's harder than others. For me, who you want to get in my face, my natural instinct is to get back in your face, and that's not a good thing. And it's something we need to control. I need to control. But if we're going to have an effect in the world, the effect will be how we respond to adversity. I was speaking at the Breaking Bread this morning about a gal, Debbie Ewell, how she responded to the adversity of cancer with such faith and hope and assurance that God knew best, that she became friends, that a friend of hers that the Lord had brought into her life later developed cancer. And because of Debbie's faith and witness, this other person going through shortly later the same thing was brought to faith by her reaction, how she reacted to the adversity. The same thing can happen on a level as we see adversity and are mistreated in the world for trying to do good. How we react to that will show others the love of Christ in us. That way the world will notice that we are truly different. There is peace in being in Jesus, for which they long. And if we're not ruffled by the troubles of life to the point they are, that speaks volumes. That will speak volumes. There were two women in the news a year or so ago in Iran, two Christian women who were thrown in prison for months, and they were brought before the judge and were asked to recant their faith in Christ. And they had thought about it and prayed about it, and they came before the judge and said, we can't do that. He's our Savior. And they were furious, and they were thrown back in prison for their faith. But they would not recant. And God is going to use that in the women's lives to speak to people over there. He is already doing that. He gives peace that passes understanding in times of adversity to those who are his children. You know, but sometimes it isn't always that clear or evident. Real life is often unnoticed when we respond or do things that aren't noticed. And we shouldn't be doing things to be noticed. But you know, a donation to the persecuted church, a time spent listening to someone who's in pain, visiting them, a card of encouragement to somebody who's going through deep water, a prayer lifted up for the sick, All acts of love from an unselfish heart are what God sees. And there's the things that will separate us from the world, particularly during times of adversity. These are the evidences and actions that show that we've passed from death into life. John Wesley, the father of Methodism, back in the 1700s, was a circuit-riding preacher. One day he was riding along, and he was accosted by a thief and dragged off his horse and robbed and tied up. And as the guy took off on John's horse, just as he was to take off, Wesley said this to him, "You know, sir, if you decide to leave your life of evil, know this, the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you from all sin." And the guy rode off. A couple of years later, Wesley was speaking at a big meeting, a big tent meeting in another city. And after the service, this guy came up to him and he said, "Do you remember me, Mr. Wesley?" He said, "No, I don't." He said, "I robbed you." He said, "But you know, what you said as I was leaving nagged at me. And I just want you to know I have become a Christian." Amazing how our reactions to adversity can change other people's lives. Love is the antidote of hatred. The lesson we can learn from this is that we should belong to God and love one another and reject the emotion of hatred. That's the second thing. The third, we're going to jump to level 4 because verse 16, the next verse, is actually comes together with a couple of other verses later on to speak of genuine Christian love. And it says this, 1 John 3:16, "By this we know the love, no love, that he laid his life down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." But you know, there's another John, another 3:16, and it's this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." This is the verse that led me to Christ, because I'd known this verse. But suddenly, as I looked and as I was searching, this is what this verse meant to me when I came to Christ. This is how I looked at this verse. "For God so loved Ted Wendell that he gave his only begotten Son, that if Ted Wendell believes in him, Ted Wendell will not perish, but have everlasting life." When I took the world out of it, that I believed in God and he loved the world and all that stuff. But when I personalized this verse and saw that God loved Ted Wendell, a hard-boozing adulterer, and was willing to forgive me, that he would make me his child. I would become an apple under his tree and no longer be serving the lemon god, the devil. And that's what brought me to Christ. And that's the verse on how to become a Christian. God loved the world. God loved you because you're part of the world. And he died for, and Jesus would have died just for me. And he would have died just for you. But this, the other 3:16 that we're looking at today is how to live as a Christian. "By this we know love." This is how to love. The perfect example of love. "He laid down his life for us." When did he lay down his life for me? When I was a foul mouth, cursing. I used his name in vain. I couldn't say a sentence without saying his name in vain. Yet he still loved me. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us rejectors." And so we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. We, if we truly are going to follow Christ, we should be willing to love to the point of death. That's what this verse is saying. It's hard to necessarily put into commitment. When Chuck Colson was in prison, he had become a Christian in prison. And his son, he got word that his teenage son was going off the rails, was getting into drugs, and here he's laying in prison. And a friend of his, who was a congressman, a Christian congressman, found an obscure law that said you could substitute for somebody else in their prison sentence. He went to the governor and said, he's got to get out, and I'll serve his sentence. Now, he didn't have to, but it was so profound for the governor, the governor released him. But he was willing to serve Chuck Colson, the rest of Chuck Colson's sentence, so that he could go and be with his family. That's the kind of Christian love that's being shown here. The third level is that of indifference. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. You know, this verse 16 shows the most we can do as a Christian. We could be called to lay down our life for someone else. That's the most we should be able to do for Christ as a Christian. This verse shows us the least we should be willing to do. And the very least we should be willing to do is give of our resources to help those in need. That's the least we should be able to do as a Christian. The most, give our life. The least, help the poor. Help someone who's in need. The Good Samaritan is a perfect example of that, where the religious priest, as he saw the story of the Good Samaritan, of course, is that this businessman was on his way to Jericho and got attacked by thieves like John Wesley did, and they beat him to a pulp, and he was like almost dead on the road, and they robbed him, and first thing by is a priest, a religious leader, and I'm sure the religious leader thought, oh, I'm in a hurry, I got to say a sermon today, I haven't got time for this, and he just kind of walked on the other side and went by. Now a short time later, a lawyer comes by, a Levite. Oh, I got to be in court today, I got a court case coming up at 10. I haven't got time to deal with this. And he walked the other way. A Samaritan. Samaritans were considered half-breeds by the Jews. They were Jewish people who had married some of the pagan countries around and intermarried. And they were disdained by the Jewish population. They were outcasts. But it was this outcast who had been rejected by the Jewish people who showed the love of Christ and took the man and even took him to a local hotel and gave money for his lodging and food and care and even offered to pay whatever the rest of the bill was. Being religious doesn't make us a Christian. You know, Levi and Teresa have a heart for poor and rejected people, and they serve full time, feeding and mattresses and clothing and trying to find housing for Syrian refugees, and they're giving their lives entirely for that. And you know what, we as a church have helped in that. We've given money to that, the Syrian refugee fund. But you know, did anybody feel it? Did anybody notice anything on their bank account go any smaller? No. You know, we gave some money as a church, and it didn't hurt us a bit. In our country, we're used to social agencies looking after the poor, to the point where we often neglect our responsibilities. of direct intervention instead of, well, leaving it up to Big Brother to look after because my tax money has covered that. That's not the heart of Jesus. The heart of Jesus wants us in action in those areas. Galatians 6 and 10 says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially unto those who are of the household of faith. You know, you may only have $100, and there may be $100,000 or $100 million worth of need, so you have to be wise in how to prioritize that. Well, John, the Lord gives us that, some prioritizing here. He says, as you have opportunity, do good to everyone. But then he says, you could input here, if you have limited resources and you have to make a decision, you know, help your brothers and sisters who are poor and desperate. That's where the kind of, when you have to make a decision, that's what this verse is all about. Churches across Canada, we saw the MSC ad, and they have a container division. And every week, churches across Canada are putting boxes of food and clothing and medical supplies together and getting them down to MSC. And there are containers going every other month to Angola and Zambia to help our desperately poor brothers and sisters there. This is something that we as a church could get involved in and where we could be in action, actually helping our brothers and sisters according to Galatians 6 and 10. And it isn't just our brothers and sisters that are helped in that either. They help whole communities. But we've got a resource already ready for us that we could be availing ourselves of. And there are churches in our area who are doing it all the time. It's something that we at Island Bible Chapel could do. Well, we're running out of time. Time is up. But I just want to conclude. We'll just race through the rest of it. And he says, little children, let us not love in word or in deed, word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart. You know, one of the things, we don't serve the Lord, we don't give to the Lord to show that we're Christians. This is how I become a Christian, by doing these things. But doing those things is the demonstration of a heart. And again, it's back to Cain and Abel. It's all about the heart. If we're doing it so that others can see what we're doing, you've wasted your time. But if we're doing it because it's a matter of a heart urgency, that the Lord wants me to use my resources. And my resources aren't just money. They're time. Time to help in a soup kitchen. Time to help with someone who's in desperate need. Not just dollars. And it says that we're reassured by it when we do these things. It says, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. Sometimes, you know, when we stumble and fall, we can get really down on ourselves, you know, and I can do that, you know, and think, oh, Lord, what an idiot, I did it again, and you know, how can I keep screwing up like this? And yet, God knows we've done it, but he also knows our heart, and he knows what's really there, and he knows where works in progress. So, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Some people will take a verse like that and say, name it and claim it. This says, if I ask anything, I'll get it. Well, the anything, this whole thing has been premised around living in God's will. And if I'm living in God's will, I'm not going to ask anything that's out of God's will. In fact, two chapters later, he clarifies that statement because he says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything, what's he add? According to his will, he will hear us. That's the name it and claim it, if it's according to his will. And verse 23 says, and this is the commandment, we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, which as he has commanded. And basically, that's the shoe leather Christianity. Love God, love one another. That's shoe leather Christianity. That's what it's saying here. Love God, love one another. That's how we prove we're Christians. Believe in the name of the Son of God and love one another. And verse 24 says, whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit who he has given. All three members of the Godhead are mentioned in this passage, in this chapter. God the Father talking about the God the Son, and now addressing the Holy Spirit who takes residence in us the moment we're converted. That we have the Holy Spirit who he has given to us. And our goal, our desire, his desire for us is that we obey his commandments. And what are his commandments? They come down to this. Love God, love one another. Obedience and righteousness. Love, obedience, righteousness. That's what he wants from us. And so family likeness, the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. And 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we come before you and we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the instruction of this little book, 1 John, that teaches us so much about fellowship with you and fellowship with one another. And what it is to be true witnesses for you as we respond to adversity, as we respond with our hearts to caring for other people, for brothers and sisters, and for those who haven't yet come to Christ. Father, today, if there are any here who haven't made that step, have not placed their trust in Christ as Savior, may they see John 3:16 as I saw it that night so long ago. And if they would just input their name into it, they too could receive Christ as Savior if they understand and accept that that God loved the world so much, loved me so much, that he gave his only Son for me, that if I accept him, I would have my sins forgiven and eternal life with him. Father, I just pray that today could be a new life. That person or persons here today would come under your, become members of your family, become part of your tree, and fruit from your tree. May today be the day of salvation. For those of us who have been on the road, who have trusted Christ, may our hearts desire to be more Christ-like each day, in word and in truth, in action. In Jesus' name, amen.